Well, those of you who know me know that I'm a diehard Carolina fan. Thank you. I don't offer that to you for debate. It's just a fact. I don't ever remember becoming a Carolina fan. As far as I'm concerned, I've always been one. Thank you, Dad, for that. As far as I'm concerned, it is much a part of my DNA as the genetic makeup that I received from my parents. Now, because of that, I've had several people say or ask me, well, did you go to Carolina? I mean, it would make sense, right? Except for the fact that I am 100% convinced that it would have been a waste of my time to fill out an application and a waste of the person's time reading my application for me to even go through the process of applying to be a part of the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. Because nothing about my grades in high school, nothing about my extracurricular activities would have them look at me and say, this guy is Carolina material. Unless being a fan warranted acceptance, you know, admittance into the university, because that was the only thing that I had going for me. I disqualified myself before I even set out. If you are here this morning and you have at any point in your life said, I'm not good enough to be a part of that, if you have disqualified yourself for something before you've even taken your first step, if you've talked yourself out of something, if you wrestle with doubt over who you are, if you wrestle with doubt over whether or not God loves you or God would choose you to be a part of the work that God is doing in this world, if you are thankful every day that you still don't live your life by playground rules because you are convinced that you would still, as an adult, be chosen last for the team, then I want you to lean in this morning. Because God sees things differently. God sees things differently than you see things. God does not see you the way that you see yourself. God is not overwhelmed by the things that overwhelm you. God is not afraid of the things that you are afraid of. God has a different perspective of your life than you do. God sees something different because God is looking for something different. And this morning, I believe that in our passage, we are challenged to take a different perspective, not only of our lives, but the lives of people around us. Let's pray. God, we are thankful for your church. We're thankful for the ways that we've already encountered you this morning. And I pray that as we open your word, that we would continue to encounter you. That your word would be for us living and active. That it would penetrate us to the deepest parts of who we are, that we would not leave this place unchanged. Lord, that as we read your word, we would hear your voice, that you would speak to us, that you would meet each of us where we are. Pray that you would give us the faith to lay the things down that would hinder us from hearing you this morning. The things that would serve as a distraction, Lord, we want to offer those to you. Father, we ask these things so that we might be transformed, so that we might leave here looking more like your son Jesus, or at the least leave here considering what our next step of faith or our next step of faithfulness might look like. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. We ask them, Lord, for our good and for your glory and for the benefit of the world around us. Amen. So this morning we continue in our More to the Story series by looking at the life of David. Now, as with each of the people that we've talked about in the series, we could spend an entire series on David. Many of you are familiar with David. When we think of David, we tend to think of the giant, right? Goliath. And we think of the smooth stones, and we think of the work that David did in slaying the giant. But David also, who would go on to be the king of Israel, by which every other king is measured. David, whose kingly line we point to in Scripture as being the beginning of the line that brought Jesus into this world. And then there's the whole bit about adultery with David. We'll get to that in a moment. Maybe that's one of the things that we remember about David. David, who Scripture says is a man after God's heart. But before David was any of these things, before David was a giant slayer, David was a little more than an afterthought. He was the youngest of Jesse's eight sons, probably often forgotten when it was time to come to the dinner table. David, who had a job that required no great skill as a shepherd, had a job that wasn't held in any manner of esteem in the ancient Near East. David wasn't going to win small business, you know, owner of the year for the work that he did tending sheep, because anybody could tend sheep. This was the work that David did. And yet, in light of the fact that David is the youngest of eight, in light of the fact that David held a job that not many people wanted and that really anybody could do, in light of the fact that he had no esteem, he was God's chosen to follow Saul as the king of Israel. Before David had gone on to display great faith before the giant, God chose him. Before David went on to lead Israel, God saw something in David that would lead God to say, against all odds, when the rest of the world would look at David and say, no, thank you, God saw something in David that would lead God to say, he's the one. He's the one that I want. Not because God saw more than what the world saw. God does. But that wasn't God's reason for choosing David. Not because God saw more than what the world saw in David, but because God allowed his sight to be limited, to focus instead on what was most important. God allowed his sight of David to be limited to what matters most. Our passage this morning is 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. If you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand with me. The word says, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. But Samuel said, how can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me. The Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I'll show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate. Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, do you come in peace? Samuel replied, yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do you consider his appearance or his height? For I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, nor has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen these. So he asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? Well, they're still the youngest, Jesse answered, but he is tending the sheep. Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel went to Ramah. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. There is a restaurant in the Naligat Center in Tel Aviv, Israel, that is staffed completely by visually impaired workers. In fact, the Naligat Center, all of it, exists to provide opportunity for those who are visually impaired and hearing impaired. There are there's performing arts. There are visual arts. All of this exists to provide worth to a group of people whom society has said, well, you don't really have any worth because you can't do anything because of your impairment. So in this place, there is a restaurant. The name of the restaurant is the Blackout Restaurant. And when you go to the Blackout Restaurant, you enter a restaurant that is in complete darkness. You are led to your table by someone who is visually impaired. You order food cooked by the visually impaired. You are brought the food, sitting at your dark table in the dark restaurant, and you eat the food. Now, other than the fact that reviews say this is an experience that is unlike any other, there are rave reviews about the food. Yes, partly because the food is exceptional. But what people often say after they visit the Blackout Restaurant is that having the ability to see stripped away or having their senses limited enhances their ability to experience the food through their other senses. That without the distraction of sight, when the food is brought to the table, you know, if it's not presented well, you might look at it and say, I don't really like the way that looks. And so you've made up your mind before you even have the opportunity to taste the food. Did I put the picture in there of the rolls, the sticky buns? Yeah, if not, that's fine. We are so visually driven in this culture. One of the things, I did a search last night on Instagram. If you search the hashtag food or food porn, you come up with like 170 million or maybe like 700 million results because we take a lot of pictures of our food and post that for the world to see. We are such visually driven people that we make a decision about how something is going to taste based on what we see. But at the Blackout Restaurant, you remove the ability to see the food. So what you're left with is what the food smells like. Oh, there we go. All right, so commercial break here. These are sticky buns. They're not rolls. They're not cinnamon buns. They're sticky buns. And they're sticky buns because they are sticky, right? You have to eat them with a fork because if you eat them with a hand, you're going to be like Chevy Chase in Christmas Vacation after they cut down the tree. Everything's going to be sticking to you. Those look awesome, don't they? I mean, you know, they're not gluten-free. Like, there's nothing good for them about you. They're horrible for you. But they look, I mean, you can see the butter and the brown sugar and the cinnamon and the, They taste great too. But imagine being given something like that. You can't see it and you reach in with your hands to pick it up. Okay, well that feels weird. They're sticking to me now. And then you try to take a bite, but you don't know that it's so doughy that you shouldn't take a huge bite. So you take a bite that's too big and you find yourself starting to choke a little bit on the food and then you're reaching for your water, your glass of milk. At the Blackout Restaurant in Tel Aviv, Israel, people experience their food in a new way. The smell, the texture, the nuances of taste, because the ability to see the food has been limited. I wonder how things would change if, in the same way we allowed our sight to be limited when we consider our own lives before the Lord, or when we consider the lives of others around us. I believe that in this passage we are challenged to adopt a similar handicap as those who attend or who go to eat at the blackout restaurant in Israel. Verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him." The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. It doesn't say that the Lord can't see the things that man sees, but the Lord doesn't look at the things. The Lord doesn't focus on the things that man focuses on. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God chooses to allow his sight to be limited to the heart. Not because God can't see the rest, but that the rest is unimportant when God considers those he's calling. All right, so how do we get to this point? We got to this point. Remember last week we looked at the story of Ruth. The story of Ruth happened in the time of Judges, when God raised up judges to lead the people of Israel or to remind them who they are as God's people. And they would listen for a little while, and then the judge would pass away and they would forget. And they would end up in chaos, and they would be choosing lesser gods or adding things to who they felt like they should be, or adding bits of other religions to faith in the one true God. So God continued to raise up judges. And then God's people got to this place where they said, you know what? The judges, that's not working out for us. We want a king. Everybody else has a king. How come we can't have a king? Now imagine what this must sound like to the ears of the Lord. God who heard their cry in Egypt. God who raised up Moses to bring them out of Egypt. God who was present with them for 40 years in the desert. Never left them, was always there to provide. Always there to remind them that he cares for them. That it's he who rescued them. God who establishes their identity by giving Moses the law, saying, "You, I am your God, you are my people. This is what it looks like to be my people." God's heart for the people of Israel is that God would be their king. That they would need a king because they are loved and cared for and led by the one true God. The God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who led them out of captivity, the God who was faithful to them, the God who overcame their enemies, the God who called them out of their oppression, that they would look and say, no one compares to this God. Why do we need another? So imagine what it must have been like for God's ears, or imagine what it must have done for God's heart to hear the people say, we want a king. Everybody else has a king. How come we can't have a king? We want to be like everybody else. God would say, you're not like everybody else. I didn't create you to be like everybody else. My heart for you is that you're not like everyone else. The world doesn't need us to be like everybody else, church. And yet we allow ourselves to be distracted by the things of this world. So that maybe there's little that distinguishes us as followers of Christ from the rest of the world. In fact, that's probably one of the greatest arguments against Christianity, that people look at those who call themselves followers of Christ and say, you know what, they're not really any different than someone who's not. And in fact, in a lot of cases, the people who aren't are a lot nicer than the people who are. So I don't really want any part of that. But God, his great wisdom, his great faithfulness to his purpose and plan for humanity and for this world, says to Samuel, give him a king. But tell them this first. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, if you were to back up, you see kind of this whole thing play out. 1 Samuel 8:4. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. Then they said to him, "You are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." When they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants, your men servants and your maid servants, and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day." God laid it out. Samuel is saying, "Look, God said he will give you a king, but this is who your king will be." Verse 19. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." So God gives them what they want. Saul is named king. In the next chapter, Samuel anoints Saul. Verse 24 in chapter 10, Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people. He stands taller than the rest. His appearance is more attractive than the rest. There is no one like Saul among all the people. This is the one that the people chose. This is the one they wanted. So God permitted him to be king." God gave them what they wanted. All they wanted was to be like everyone else. God's heart for you, God's desire for you, is not that you would be like everyone else, but, church, that you would be like one other. God's son, Jesus. If there's anyone in this world that we would model our lives after, it is Jesus. And we have a long way to go to get from what's happening here to Jesus. But God is working the plan all along. God is working the plan. So then we get to chapter 16. If you haven't read 1 Samuel, you ought to read it. The story of the way that this unfolds, the way that God gives them what they want and what happens as a result. God tells Saul to go out and overcome or overtake or defeat these people. Do away with all of them. Do away with every, just wipe them out. Now, that's a little tough for us to swallow because we want to hear about a loving God, you know, not this God, but same God, right? That's a different discussion for a different day. But Saul doesn't do that. Saul does what he wants to. Defeats some of them, takes their king into captivity, keeps some of their, you know, the plunder for himself and his men, and he gets called out on it. And then he tries to backpedal and said, "No, I kept the livestock so that we could make an offering to the Lord." And Samuel sees through it. So then we reach 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul since I have rejected him as king over Israel? I'm done with Saul. Saul's not working out. The people have seen what they need to see. Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. I have chosen one of his sons to be king, God says. Not because the people wanted it, not because the people thought it was time, not because the people looked at Jesse and his sons and said, yes, it's one of them. We need him to be king. But because God chose David to be king. So we have this scene play out. God tells Samuel, I've chosen a king for myself. I want you to go and anoint him. The process is beginning. Samuel's afraid of Saul. So God says, well, then go, you know, and make a sacrifice. Basically, let's go and have a time of worship. Lead these people in sacrificing to me. So he goes, and he invites Jesse and his family to the celebration, right? And who gets left out? David. You know, not, hey, older brothers, make sure that your little brother is here. You know, like as if you have multiple kids, then a lot of times the older one is given responsibility for the younger. Like that conversation doesn't even happen. David is insignificant when we're thinking about kings and kingdoms and leaders and leadership and ruling and being the one that God chooses. David's not even invited to the party. Samuel sees the oldest, Jesse's oldest son, saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. And there must have been something about the way that Eliab looked that by his appearance would lead someone to say, that's a kingly looking guy. Maybe he's tall, maybe his stature is similar to Saul. That's, you know, Samuel's measure. Appearance. But God says, the Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Man looked at the outward appearance of Saul and said, we want Saul to be king. They said at the end of that chapter 8, we want a king over us. Then it would be like all the other nations with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. Well, this king that they wanted to go out before them and fight their battles, what does he do when faced with Goliath? For 40 days, the Philistine champion comes out before the entire army of Israel and offers a challenge to the Israelite army. And Saul is sitting there thinking, what should we do? Like, we can't overcome this guy. I hope somebody steps up. Saul, who the people wanted to lead them in battle, is sitting there saying, gosh, I hope somebody steps up to take care of this guy because it's not me. The outward appearance didn't work out. God is looking for something different. Compared to Saul, David is nothing in stature, in appearance, in power. Nothing about him by the world's standards would lead us to believe that he's a candidate for the job. He is obscure by the world's standards. Maybe that's how you feel. Maybe you feel like you just live in this constant state of obscurity. Like the world doesn't take notice of you. Maybe you feel like your family doesn't take notice of you. Worse than that, you feel like God doesn't take notice of you. But no one is obscured from God's sight. Each one of you is at the center of God's attention. In the same way that at the center of God's attention was David. All of the other seven sons come through. None of them are the one that God chooses. So Samuel says, do you have any other sons? And almost as an afterthought, Jesse says, well, oh yeah, there's the youngest. He's out tending sheep. Samuel says, well, get him. And he says, it reads here in the NIV, we will not sit down. But what he's saying is we will not deviate from this purpose until David comes. We are going to stay focused on the task at hand until David comes. God will not relent in his pursuit of you because he has a purpose and a plan for your life. He's not going to deviate. He's not going to get sidetracked or caught off guard or drawn off track in his pursuit of you because he has a purpose and a plan for your life. So David comes before him. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. He is the one. David, who was out in the field. David, who was right where God knew he would be. Right where God had placed him. Faithfully doing the thing that was before him to do. So he comes in. The Lord says, that's the one. Anoint him. David is anointed. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Now something happens when we begin to view ourselves the way that God does. When we begin to realize that it's not has nothing to do with what we're able to accomplish or able to achieve or able to acquire. It has nothing to do with status or stature. That God is not concerned with those things. Instead, God is concerned with the heart. When we begin to view our lives that way, when we begin to understand that God's choosing of us has everything to do with his heart for us, his love for us, not what we're able to do, but because of who God is, when we begin to live in that understanding, something changes about the way that we see our lives. The first is that it determines the way we approach the things that God has given us to do. David was just anointed. Oil poured over him. In those times, it was symbolic of God's anointing. He's anointed with oil. God's Holy Spirit was upon him. Spirit would never leave him from that day forward. And yet, David doesn't go forward from that place and make a claim on the throne. He doesn't go to Saul and say, hey, Saul, you're done. There's a new sheriff in town. Instead, David goes back to tending sheep. Goes back to being faithful to the thing that God had placed before him to do. Not worried about what's next. Not worried about how this king thing was going to work out. Not worried about how he was going to get from point A to point B. Not worried about how his life plan was going to be carried out. Instead, left with the understanding that God saw something in his heart that God wanted. And he left to go on, continue faithfully in the thing that God had given him to do. Tending sheep. We know this because when David is sent to see his brothers who are on the front line, cowering in fear before the Philistine giant, David is sent from tending sheep to go and make sure that his brothers are well fed and watered. Make sure that they are taken care of and they have the things that they need. David is faithful to God's purpose for his life. He's not going to let anything distract him from that. In that conversation, when David is preparing to face the giant, David said to Saul in 1 Samuel 17, verse 34, David said to Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by the hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. David's not going to let anything distract him from the purpose that God has placed before him. And you think about the number of things that get us off track from being faithful to the thing that God has placed before us. We're worried about what's next. We're worried about what's coming against us. Even a lion and a bear, David said, that's not going to deter me from doing the thing that God has called me to do. So then David comes before what would be the greatest obstacle he would face up to this point. This is the second thing that changes about our perspective when we live into this fact that God's focus is on the heart, it determines the way that we view the challenges before us. It's not a reason to stop. It's not a reason to jump ship. We begin to realize that God uses the challenges to bring forth the thing that he has planted in us. God uses the challenges in our lives to bring forth the thing that he has planted in us. The thing that he is concerned with. The heart. So for David to face Goliath, look what comes out as a result. And the rest of Israel and its king are afraid. David says to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into my hands." David knew something about who God was and God's choosing of David. And God's looking at his heart. And in this challenge that David faces, there's an opportunity for the truth of who God is to David to come out. So perhaps in the challenge that you are facing right now, or in the challenge that is coming next, perhaps it's an opportunity not to run in fear, not to jump ship, not to choose the path of least resistance, but an opportunity for you to stand on the truth that God loves you, created you for a purpose, that God would use that challenge to bring forth the truth of who he is. And finally, I'm going to invite our worship team to come back up. Finally, to live in an understanding that God looks at the heart, not in our appearance, changes the way that we approach sin in our lives. So the story of David is not all a story of success. The story of David has this moment in which David looks lustfully on another man's wife and says, "I have to have her." When he realizes that she's married, he says, "I have an idea. I'll send her husband to the front lines of battle so that he will be killed. Then she will have no one except for me." And Nathan, David's greatest friend, challenges, calls him out on this. In 2 Samuel, you can read this account. I won't read all of it, but in chapter 12, Nathan rebukes David. He tells him this story. It's like one of those hypothetical things. So say I have a friend who, right? David hears this story and says, "David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. You've been found out, David. God has seen what you've done. You are the man.' Because David has lived his life with this understanding that God looks at the heart, David grieves. Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.'" David is willing to own up to the sin in his life. He understands the effect that it has on his life and the lives of those around him. A life that is lived with an understanding that God looks at the heart, looks at our sin differently, with humility. David writes these words, Psalm 51. It says, the Psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." He doesn't hide his sin from the Lord. He doesn't try to justify it. He doesn't try to deny it. He owns up to it. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. He goes on to say, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then he goes on to say, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Take my sin and my brokenness, Lord, and use it in the lives of other people. Be faithful to me so that I can tell the story of your faithfulness. That in the midst of my failing, in the midst of doing something that is hurtful to you and hurtful to others, God, I pray that you would forgive me. I recognize that. I pray that you would continue to use me to tell the story of your faithfulness to the world around me. So it changes the way that we view our own hearts, to live a life with an understanding that God views the heart. Nothing is hidden from God. But it also changes the way that we view other people. But we realize that as desperate as our need is for God's forgiveness and his grace and his faithfulness, so desperate are the lives of the world around us. It changes the way that we think about our leaders. It changes the way that we think about the folks who are vying for the presidency right now. That there's a desperate need for God in the heart of every person. May we turn our hearts in compassion to the world that is hurting around us. May we turn our hearts in prayer to those around us who are hurting. May we pray for our leaders. May we continue to ask the questions in our own lives. God, what is it in my heart that's pleasing to you? Let me do more of that. What is it in my heart that is displeasing to you? Take it from me. Because at the end of the day, our bodies will fail. We will not have anything left to show for our time here on earth. But if we are faithful to what God has placed before us, if we know that God's focus is the heart of ourselves and others, we lean into that, then we know that nothing disqualifies us from the work that God is doing in this world. Church, that is what the world needs. Please stand and pray with me.